In our prayer with Scott, he said that our study, the prayer was that it might reinforce our faith. And you can see from the lesson that we're studying this morning that what you have is the book of Genesis written by Moses about 1500 B.C. And then you move on down the stream of time to another time and another place. You have a fisherman, a tax collector. Of course, Mark, we don't know exactly what his employment was, and a physician writing about Jesus Christ. Four different men, 1,500 years later in a different country of a different occupation. And what they point out is that the book Moses wrote pointed to the person that is the focus of their four letters. So that's interesting. And then you get to the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, written by John, depending on what date you give it, late 60s or in the 90s. And you find the very first book of your Bible referred to the imagery that's in Revelation, borrowed from that first book in the Bible. So it's a very interesting connection. That's what we're looking at today. Before we actually get into the chapters, we have four introductory lessons. This is the third one. Hopefully it'll be of benefit and interest to us. So you can see on the first part of your lesson, we have Genesis in Christ. So let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, that Adam was a type of Christ. Well, in what way? You'll note down in verse 15, middle of the verse, on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the way that Adam was a type of Christ is that his one act, the act of one man, impacted the entire human race. Now the impact that it had was not arbitrary and free of moral choice. But his act impacted the human race. Christ, one man, his act also impacted the entire human race. Where Adam's act brought sin and death into the world, Christ's act brought righteousness and justification into the world. In both cases, it's up to men to choose whether to sin or whether to believe in Christ and be justified by Him. Just a note in passing, in Calvinism, Adam's act supposedly impacted the human race without their will, that is, imputed sin or original sin or inherited sin. But if that's the case, why wouldn't the death of Christ impact all men without their will? It isn't. But the fact is that here, when Adam sinned, you think, is this the end of the road? I mean, here's Adam. He's introduced sin and death into the world. Now what? God already had in view another man, another Adam, that would he would bring into this world to reverse all the damage, to overcome all the ruin of the act of that first Adam. When this happened, and you read about it in Genesis 3, you see that God had in plan already another one man. That's not my analogy. That's the Holy Spirit's analogy here in Romans, and he actually uses the word type or foreshadows. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have another comparison between Adam and Christ. It's not the one of Romans 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In the verses that follow, he talks about the first man having a natural or earthy body. The second man, Christ, enables us to have a heavenly spiritual body. So this is not talking about sin and righteousness. It's talking about the first man, Adam, was the father of all those who have an earthy natural body, that he calls it. Christ is the father of all those who will have a spiritual heavenly body in the resurrection. So once again, while Adam became a living soul, but because of sin, it was said, you shall surely die. And he was driven out of the garden. He could not eat of the tree of life. And the condemnation was in Genesis 3, you'll return to dust. God had a plan to reverse that. Sometimes people say, why doesn't God do something about death and pain and suffering? He has. And he had it in plan when it was lost through sin to bring about another man, a second Adam, who would enable men to enjoy a body that would not die, would not suffer. And that's that resurrection body that we will enjoy. So the story, the book is not closed when you read about sin entering the world through Adam or about Adam being driven out of the garden and the fact that his body would return to dust. Really, the stage is set for the Christ and his coming and the work that he would do. Okay, look at Galatians 4:4. Once you turn there, turn back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. So we've got these two verses we want to compare. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, speaking to the serpent, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the woman's seed, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This was spoken to the woman, not the man and the woman, nor to the man, but to the woman, that her seed would bruise the head, that is, conquer his dominion, his power to rule. So this is something God stated in the very beginning. So we're talking maybe 6,000 B.C. Now you move all the way to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4. The apostle says, when the fullness of the time came. So God made this promise back Genesis 3, and the years began to roll on. Things began to happen. Satan was active throughout that 6,000 years, trying to derail this plan. But he was unsuccessful. And when the fullness of the time came, what time that you read about back there in Genesis 3, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Wait a minute. What person do you know today or in the annals of history that hasn't been born of a woman? Everybody's born of a woman. The point is, this is unique. We talked about this last Sunday morning in the lesson. The virgin birth. And when that was announced to Mary in Luke 1:35, it says, "For this reason he'll be called the Son of God." That is, it will mark him out as the Son of God. No other person before or since has been born of only a woman. But that's the case with Jesus. And so the woman's seed, in the fullness of time, would bring to fulfillment the promise that you read about back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul was guided by the same Holy Spirit that guided Moses in recording what you read. Moses wasn't there when this happened, what you read back in Genesis. But obviously it's true because he's inspired. And so we know that the record is accurate. Excuse me just a second here. And so we have these verses in Genesis that look forward to the time of the Messiah. And so while we're going to study the book of Genesis, do not isolate it from the faith we have today and the blessings we enjoy today. Any questions or comments thus far? Yes.
Well, I just realized that today science is going to refute that idea about virgin birth because the sex is turned from male according to them.
The sex comes from a male.
According to science, it's determined by the male.
What if it is? So what?
Well,
that's a natural childbirth. There's nothing natural about the virgin birth. So I don't have to argue that point. Science also shows that it takes a man to produce a child. But science doesn't deal with the virgin birth.
Probably what they're going to say is it takes a man to produce a male.
Well, they're going to say it takes a man to have any kind of baby. And that's true. This is a miracle.
Right.
A miracle supersedes natural laws. That's the very nature of a miracle. So I'm not worried about what science says. Science says you can't throw lead on water and it'll float, but it happened. Science says Jesus couldn't touch a fellow who was taken in on a pallet and say, "Get up and walk," and he'd pick up, take his pallet, start jumping and walking. But a miracle doesn't depend on the natural laws.
That's what I'm going to say. Science says a whole lot of stuff. It doesn't conform to the Bible, what God says.
Rocky?
See, your question on 1 Corinthians 15:5, about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam had to do with Adam. How is Christ the last Adam? I understand talking about Christ.
Like Adam is the father of all those. Note he talks about 1 Corinthians 15:46 following. Man having a natural earthy body. Christ is the father of those who will have what he calls a spiritual heavenly body. So he's the first, he was raised, and he's the father of all those who have that kind of body. Adam was the first or the father of those who have an earthy natural body. Has nothing to do here with sin or justification like in Romans chapter 5. Now, those who enjoy that resurrection body in the context of the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 are saints, people who follow Christ.
I understand what that was to mean, but I'm having a hard time understanding how is it the last, you know, like this,
You got first and last, Adam and Christ. You got two Adams. Is he first or last? You got two Adams. So he's the first and the last.
In the sense of former and latter. So you've got the
right
former and the latter instead
right
of.
Okay. Not the last man to ever live, but of the two Adams, here's the first and the last. Okay, good. Thanks, Rocky. All right, look at Hebrews 12:24. And I guess, Rocky, along that very line, I guess we could also say he could be called last, although I don't know if the text deals with it. He's the last man that will ever impact the entire human race like Adam or Christ did. Hebrews 12:24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. Where do you read about Abel?
Genesis
4. Now, most commentators take this to refer to Abel's martyrdom, which could be, and thus Christ's suffering on the cross. I don't think so. Sprinkled blood refers not to martyrdom, but to sacrifice. And so, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by the sacrifice that he offered. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Cain didn't. That's the first time you read about a blood sacrifice. But here we have, and of course, a blood sacrifice was so that sins could be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Hebrews 9:22. But that, you know, we talk about the sacrifices of the law of Moses foreshadowing the atoning death of Christ. The book of Hebrews talks about that extensively. But here's a reference all the way back to the book of Genesis about a sacrifice that a man offered. And if I'm correct, that it was a sacrifice for sin. It also says something about Adam's comprehension. I mean, about Abel's comprehension, and probably Adam's too, about the guilt of sin and the need of an atoning sacrifice in your behalf. But that was looking forward to when that sacrifice would actually receive its consummation in Christ, because the blood of an animal can't take away sin. And so God's and his wisdom and power is already looking to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. So we go back. We're going to be reading about the story of the flood. But Peter now takes that story to encourage Christians as they face persecution and trial. In 1 Peter chapter 3... corresponding to that. So he talks in the previous verses, this whole 1 Peter, I'm going to talk about that in the sermon this morning probably, is talking about Christians suffering in an ungodly world. Everywhere you turn, there's suffering. Whether it's the way the government treats you, your employer treats you, your mate treats you, the world treats you, whatever it may be. How are you going to survive? Go back to the case of Noah. Peter tells these Christians. And here's the case of Noah. And he said, in that case, eight persons were brought safely through the water, verse 20. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Noah's act of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, prepared that ark for the saving of his house, was the means by which God chose to save him. And so it is with Christians. And so here Peter makes an allusion to the flood and how they were saved by water, and we're saved by the water of baptism. Both of them were an appeal to God, Noah's act as well as our act. In an ungodly world, in Noah's case, who didn't believe in the flood, in an ungodly world today, who probably ridicules the idea of baptism having anything to do with your relationship to God. So when you study about baptism, the New Testament, it's a legitimate study to compare the flood. Peter made that comparison. You have Abraham's seed. Look at Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, now I've not put all the verses in Genesis with these. One, most of this class is at least acquainted with the fact these verses are back there. And two, we're going to actually be looking at them in the course of our study of Genesis. So I've just put the New Testament verses here. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. You mean Abraham heard gospel? Yes. Gospel means good news. Did Abraham comprehend it? I have no idea. Peter didn't. Most of the Jews didn't. But here is a promise in a letter written to Gentiles saying you were included. You were included in the book of beginnings. Genesis. When God already had planned that all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. So verse 29, I read 2:16, didn't I? Let me read 3:16. It was a good verse. 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say the seed is referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed. That is Christ. And then verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's. Now this version says descendants, but you'll have a marginal note. If you look there in verse 29 at the marginal note, you'll see literally seed, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So a promise that this group of people in this building today, I don't know if we have a Jew in here. We're all Gentiles. The promise that you would be blessed, you find in the book of Genesis, and that promise to Abraham. The promise, yes. Verse 16, and to your seed, that is Christ, that would be Christ and those who are related to God through Him, I would take it to be. Is that what you understand?
He's not the one that needed the promise, right?
Right. But the promise, in your seed shall all be blessed, that seed is Christ. Through your seed, Christ, all will be blessed. So that seed, and in fact, he makes the point that he doesn't say seeds, seed, Christ, the appointed one, you'll all be blessed. So he makes an argument actually on the fact that the word is singular. That's an interesting thing. Okay, you see that back in verse 16. He does not say and to seeds, but rather to one. That one is Christ. All right, Hebrews chapter 4. Now you read. Now we're going to be studying the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, you have the foundation actually for this story about a promised land. If it wasn't for the story in Genesis, there had been no promised land. There had been no promised people. But because of the story of Joseph, the providence of God, the people were brought to the land of Egypt. But wasn't Abraham back in Canaan when this promise was made, I'll give your descendants this land, and now they're in Egypt. Then you have the story of Joseph. And then, of course, Joseph died. And so now you have the story of Moses. And Moses delivers them out, and then Joshua leads them into the promised land. Well, when you get over here to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So, way back in Genesis 12, the land promise was made. The physical land promise was fulfilled under Joshua. But here he said, there remains a promise. What's he talking about? Look down in verse 9. Well, let me read 8. If Joshua had given them rest, didn't we just say Joshua led them in and gave them the land promise? Yes. Joshua 21 says that very clearly. But evidently it did not exhaust what God had in mind. Look, it said if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday. As you know, Sabbath means cessation from labor. The Hebrew Christians were suffering. Serving God was a chore, if you please. But there's coming a rest. And all your chores and all your worries and all your heartaches and all of that will be past. And so he says in verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. Lest we fail through the same example of disbelief. So having started on the road, while it may be difficult, don't give up. Because down there at the end is the promised land. So as they went through the wilderness, did they ever fail through unbelief? Yes. Time after time after time after time. God used the term 10 times, a number of completeness. Time after time, they disbelieved. One thing after another. We're not going to make no promised land. Moses brought us out here to die. But what a lesson for us as we read those stories and look to the New Testament. It's interesting, when we study Genesis, we're not going to go back there now, but in Genesis 14, all of a sudden you run into this unknown character. He's a real unusual character because, you know, Genesis 5, the whole chapter is about genealogies. Genesis 11 is the whole chapter, well, nearly the whole chapter about genealogies. You get to chapter 14, you read about this guy. Who's his mother and daddy? No genealogy. When you get to the priesthood in Numbers and Leviticus, it's very important that a priest could trace his genealogy. In fact, when they returned from the land, in the book of Nehemiah, if you couldn't trace your genealogy, you couldn't serve, even if you were of that lineage. That's very important. Here's Melchizedek. He's a priest. Where's his genealogy? Not one word said about it. Who's his predecessor? Not one word about it. And who's his successor? Nothing. And you wonder, what in the world? And now if all you had is the book of Genesis, you might wonder, why is this unusual incident even happen, much less recorded? But when you get over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, you see that God already had in mind another priest without predecessor or successor, that his serving as priest did not depend upon him being of a tribe of priests like Aaron and his sons. And so in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on to explain what he's talking about. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and so forth. And he says, down in verse 2 at the end, he says, or verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. You mean Melchizedek's an eternal being? No. As far as the record is concerned, That's the idea. You mean he wasn't born of parents? No, that's not what he's saying. If you're going to be a priest in the order of Aaron, you better know your mother and father. Yes, there's going to be a successor. You're going to die. But here's a priest, Jesus Christ. No predecessor in the priesthood, no successor in the priesthood. He'll never die. And he'll always be high priest. And so here you read that story in Genesis, but really it's looking to the time of our high priest. You read this interesting story, which we will study, the Lord willing, in Genesis, about Sarah and Hagar. When you get to the book of Galatians in chapter 4, as Paul authorized to take a story like that and make it an allegory, yes. If a person in biblical history or a person today makes an analogy of some sort, whether allegory or a parable or whatever, who is it that is qualified to tell you what he means by that? No, today.
Oh, today.
The author. Who? The author, the person who made the story, right? The Holy Spirit is the one that recorded the story, and the Holy Spirit is the one that's guiding the pen of Paul as he now talks about this being an allegory. So look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, we used this in a previous lesson to show that Genesis is called the law, because he's talking about verse 21, listening to the law. So verse 22, Abraham, it's written Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the one by a free woman. So that's the story of Hagar and Ishmael, the bondwoman and her son. And then, of course, Sarah bore Isaac. And so then you look at verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, etc. And so how would you know when you read the story in Genesis? You would know that. But here you find Paul saying this is allegorically speaking, taking this actual case history to illustrate the freedom that you have in Christ as sons or children of Abraham through the promise. All right, and then look at Hebrews 11. Isaac, we read this very interesting story in the Old Testament about Isaac. God taking him when evidently he was old enough to help carry the wood, to offer him as a sacrifice. A lot about that story we don't know, would like to know. But be that as it may, we read about that back in the book of Genesis. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we start reading here in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. When we read Genesis, the term that will be used is only son. When he offered Isaac, was he his only son? No. So obviously, the Hebrews use this in a idiomatic way. Only son doesn't mean no other sons, but no other sons like this one. He's unique in some way. That's the term, only begotten. Unique. He offered up, it says, his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Look, Abraham lived, 2000 B.C.? Sometimes I think people sell these patriarchs short. People say they didn't know anything about heaven. Hebrews 11 said he was looking for a city. Abraham knew about resurrection from the dead. Where did he learn that? I don't know. Abel knew something about what kind of sacrifice to offer. Where did he learn that? There's a lot that's not told us. But it says here in verse 19, he considered that God's able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And as far as Abraham, and note the word type. As far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was dead. He had to lift his hand to kill him. But that's your son of promise. Don't worry about it. I can raise the dead. God will keep his promise. No wonder Abraham's called the faithful one. And so there you have a reference taking us back to Genesis. And then you have, we're pressed for time here, so we'll just move on. Galatians 6:16. You know, Jacob's other name was Israel. Paul said, "You are the Israel of God," in a letter to Gentile Christians. And so Israel was God's special people who had power with God. The church is the Israel of God. And then Revelation 5:5, Jesus of the line of the tribe of Judah. Now, you know what these verses I have under there? We've referred to those in a previous lesson. We ask you on the lesson to read the bolded scriptures. So you notice I have the first set of scriptures bolded. They're very valuable because what you read in John 5 is, Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. And if you believe Moses, you believe me. And so he appeals to that for evidence. And then you have Luke 24, where he's instructing the disciples. And where does he begin? He begins with the writings of Moses. And so, once again, we see how the Old Testament indeed pointed to Christ. Okay, I've only got about 5 minutes left for this last section, Genesis and Revelation. But you can see the chart there. We'll look at two or three things in it at least. I think it's very, at least it is, very interesting to me. When you pick up your Bible, and so, how many books? What? 66 books, right? And you take the first book and the last book, how much time separates them? Over 1,500 years. Different writer, different places, but yet they're connected. The story that you read about in Genesis, that looks like a sad, sad story. An ending is given in the last chapter, last book of your Bible, that restores it all. Genesis, Revelation. So in Genesis chapter 3:22, the record said, "Lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever." So he was driven out of the garden. No more access to the tree of life. I guess if he could have gotten to the tree of life, he wouldn't have died. But God says he's not going to get back in the garden to eat of the tree of life. What a sad ending. But when you get over to Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 22, he's talking to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. He says, "To him who overcomes, Revelation 2:7, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life." Doesn't mean you got to wait till you get to heaven to do it. Any more than chapter 3, verse 5, you'll wear a white robe. That doesn't mean you're not wearing them now. The point is, those of you who overcome, you have access to the tree of life. You have that now. Satan can't kill you spiritually. And you can live forever. So here's the tree of life removed from it. Fellowship with God was severed is the idea. Fellowship with God is restored. And if you're overcome, you'll maintain that fellowship with God. Same thing with 3:19. You remember God cursed the man there because of his sin. And so in Revelation chapter 22, look at Revelation chapter 22. Now we normally make this heaven, and it may be, but I'm not persuaded it's talking about heaven, but rather about the relationship we enjoy right now with God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 3, he said, there'll no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. You'll note back in the previous verse, verse 2, this tree of life would be for the healing of the nations. In heaven, there won't be anybody needing any healing. So but right now, here, you have this curse removed. And now where God says, okay, there's a barrier, that curse is lifted. And now you have this free, open fellowship with God. Paradise, that's where the idea of the Garden of Eden was. It was closed. They were driven out, not allowed to re-enter. Revelation chapter 2, 7, the tree of life is in the paradise of God. Now we're able, just as Adam was originally, to walk and talk with God. That fellowship has been restored. That's the blessing we have as Christians. And so you have Genesis, you have Revelation. And you can see the rest of these. The serpent was sentenced. The ultimate sentence on the serpent was an imagery of total defeat. Cast into the lake, burns with fire and brimstone. And we've already looked at the first promise of a Redeemer, and we've realized, I wish we had time to look at chapter 12, because it's a beautiful picture of Jesus' victory over Satan. And then fellowship severed, fellowship renewed, death begins, and death no more. Well, our time is up. We didn't get to cover everything in detail, but if you're interested in that, you can read that at your when your time will allow it. So, I think we've probably answered the questions. Number 5, what did all this show to be the focus in the beginning? God's plan of redemption for man to be developed and consummated in Christ. That's in the book of Genesis. All right, the Lord willing, in our next class, we'll talk about Genesis being a seedbed of doctrine. Way more than we'll get to spend much detail on. We'll encourage you to read the bolded verses, and we'll do what we can in the time allotted in our next class. Thank you.